I'm losing my voice. It just happened midway through the sermon in the second service, and I don't know what's going on here, but we'll try to get through this. I'd like you to just look up here. This is a text that was written in a time probably 8 centuries before the coming of Christ. And the people of God weren't exactly living like the people of God. In fact, they were far from it. They had a task. You know, God had decided that one nation was going to be raised up, and it was going to be their task to be his pattern for life. How people relate to each other, how people relate to the environment, how people relate to him. And they were to live out what God intended life to be like. They didn't do it. Because, they're really a whole lot different from us. Catch this. They were caught by the ways that other people lived that looked like they were more fun or more profitable than the ways God had given. And they went in those directions. And when they went in those directions, guess what? Their relationships fell apart. You know, it's as though God withdrew his protection on these people so that the things that happen because people sin and don't treat each other very well started happening to them. And they found out that their army wasn't strong enough to withstand all those powerful nations outside of them once God removed his protection. So now they're under the thumb of a foreign power. And God sends a prophet, Isaiah, to speak these words. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Boy, can you imagine what it would have been like to be in a place that is really under a whole lot of oppression and persecution and then have a word come from God? Well, hey, every word they've heard come from God has been, you folks have been disobedient, you've been rebellious, you've been failing in your obligations. This is going to happen to you. You're going to have terrible things happen and all this. And now, something different. Speak comfortably, tenderly. Tell them that it's all done. Her hard service has been completed. Her sins been paid for. That she's received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Comfort. What does comfort mean? What would it mean to you to be comfortable? I don't want to pick on this group again. I picked on them last week. Jonathan, what's comfort? What's comfort?
Acceptance.
Acceptance. Right. Ask him. I don't have anything. I've never been comfortable in my life, and I'm going to turn to him.
Warmth.
Hey, I like that. What comfort? Anything. Anybody. What's that? The bills are paid, yeah. Because sometimes they aren't. Peace of mind. What else? Peace in the heart. Man, there's a lot of different things that comfort might mean at different points in our lives, right? Well, guess what? Let's go to another set of slides here. Just fast forward, if you would, up there. What kind of comfort would come into your world if you had things the way you wanted it? What kind of world do you live in? Comfortable yet? How's it feel? Comfort in this world. Some of you have been very directly impacted by one or more of those words up there in your life. Maybe even now. We could add a whole lot of other things to that list, right? Comfort? Here's a word from a prophet a long time ago talking about offering comfort in the hope of somebody's coming into their world. What would it be like if we actually understood that the one that they were looking for is the same one that we're looking for? What would comfort be like today? How would you be comfortable in this world with all that stuff going on? With all that stuff ahead of us, around us, surrounding us? Let's go back to the rest of that text. I'm really putting him to work this morning. Yeah, okay, he's with me. He's even ahead of me. I'm impressed. Wow. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Ooh, wouldn't that be neat? Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. Any rugged places in your life? And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. How's he going to do that? Get away from the speaker with this thing. And all mankind will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. There are a lot of things in this text this morning that I think offer comfort to us in different ways, but all pointing in the same direction. The first couple of verses that I read first talked about sins being paid for. Well, you know what? Sin has been removed for the people of God. And it wasn't just that they had paid, that they had suffered. The good news of the gospel includes Jesus coming to this world to pay for all of our sin. And I think that's really the message that was behind the prophet Isaiah, that when God comes, sin is forgiven. It's not a matter of God is going to take out every last piece of punishment for every last thing that you and I do that's not according to his will. Man, oh my goodness. You'd have nothing to worry about. Because if that's how he was, he would be so busy taking care of me and punishing my sins, he'd never have time to get to yours. You ever feel that way? If God were really just and would treat us for every sin and every thought and every attitude that we had that wasn't pleasing to him and zapped us every time, he'd be a very busy God indeed. No, your sin has been removed. That's not the issue any longer. You see, sin does have a cost. It costs somebody something every time sin is committed. If you go home this afternoon, speak an angry word to someone in your household, there's going to be a cost. A broken relationship. Somebody won't trust you or feel quite as kindly towards you as they did before. You can think of virtually any sin that people commit, and it breaks fellowship either between people or between a person and God. There's a cost. It costs us when sin is committed. And sometimes, as with Israel, God just removes his protection and allows the natural consequences of sin, of a stronger army, of a more powerful leader, to come in and do what power does. Sometimes God allows that to just take place. Sin has a cost. In Christ, however, that cost has been paid, but its effects remain. Let me explain. It's one thing for us to say that God has forgiven sin, but the effects of sin continue. Now, it's not hard to understand that if you look around at your life. You believe that Jesus has died and forgiven you for your sin. You don't have to pay a penalty for your sin personally, and yet we still live in a world where sin is alive and well, unfortunately. Every time people sin, there's an effect in this world. It's still there. Personally, God has said, we'll take care of that. Jesus has died, and at the end of time when he returns, all of this stuff will be taken care of. All of the pain, everything else, these shall be overcome. It's still in the future. When we see the full salvation of God taking place, taking effect in this world. There's several other things that I see in this passage. For one, if you look at verses 3 to 8, it leads us to a very inevitable conclusion, that God's word stands forever. As you go through this, you know, grass withers, flowers fade, they fall. But, and the conclusion of this whole section, verses 3 to 8, God's word stands forever. Nothing's going to change that. And as I look at that, as I see a God whose word is never going to be defeated, whose intention for human beings is never going to be thwarted, is never going to be conquered, that's a pretty good thing, I think. There is no barrier, no barrier whatsoever that can stand before it. I don't care how many plans you have. I don't care what government or what society or what culture or what it might be that has absolute power to make sure that its plans are going to stand. You can have the best theories, you can have the best ideas, you can have the strongest governments, you can have the strongest cultures, you can have the neatest ideas, you can have the greatest in technology, but none of it is guaranteed to stand. God's word is. In the beginning of that section, it speaks of valleys being raised and mountains being lowered. Now, who the heck wants to do that? I kind of like valleys and mountains to look at, don't you? I mean, wouldn't this be a drab world? Have you ever been to Iowa? Goodness, what a boring place. If you ever drive west on Route 80. Once you get outside of Eastern Ohio and start going, it is dull. No mountains, no valleys, just fields. And when you get out there in Iowa, just cornfields. Yuck. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about barriers, not only in the terrain, but especially in life. Because valleys are the low places where we dwell a little bit more than we'd like to. Valleys are places that people are sunken into when life stinks. And you just don't see, you look around, you want to see the light of day, and sometimes you're so deep in the valley that you can't even see daylight. And there are certain places, especially in the mountain valleys over in the German Alps, where sunlight gets in a very limited time period during the day, and at certain points of the year, almost not at all. Mountains. Man, wouldn't it be easy to get from here to there if the mountain wasn't in the way? So many times you got to take this road, you know, you got to drive on a road for 40 miles to go a distance that would be 4 or 5 because the mountains are there. Sometimes when we want God to come into our lives, there's got to be some raising of the valleys and some lowering of the mountains in order for him to come. And that's what his word was to do. There was a preparer. We knew him as John the Baptist, who said, prepare the way of the Lord. We're going to lower all the mountains. We're going to raise up all the valleys. We're going to straighten out all the crooked roads. We're going to make a highway. I think of it this way. If you've ever seen pictures of ancient Israel, or even modern day Israel, it's a rugged place. There are some beautiful valleys, but most of the land, most of the hillsides, it's rugged stuff. And I think of this just as making a runway. God wants to come in, and we've got to make a runway, clear it all out, so God can come on into life. Have you ever been in a place where you feel like something really tremendous has to happen in order for me to see God? The mountains have to be removed. The valleys need to be filled in. That's what the promise of the coming of Christ is all about. To see the mountains and the valleys for what they are. To see them in the context of a greater salvation that God is bringing about. Nope, there's nothing, no barrier that can stand before it. And there's another neat idea in there. No human, oh, I don't like this. No human ideas or creation can match it. The grass, the flower. Isn't it very encouraging when the author says that all people are like grass? What's your grass look like at home? Nice, green, lush? Congratulations, you've got the right lawn professional if it's still looking that way. But it gets dry and brittle in the winter. Grass withers. All mankind, all flesh is like grass. God blows on it. Flowers, everything that we've created as human beings. Man, all of the stuff, all of the gadgets, all of the isms, all of the ologies, all of the culture, all of the technology, all of the stuff, all of the art, everything. Flowers, we've made some beautiful things to populate this world, to fill it up. And make life much more meaningful. Make it rich. And it's all flowers that fade, that fall. It's gone. Only the Word of God lasts. nothing that you create, nothing that I create, certainly not a sermon, is ever going to stand. God's Word does. And it will stand in a way that nothing we have ever made or dreamed of can ever hope to. There have been cultures coming and cultures going. You know, the other side of this is that, as a matter of fact, everything else is going to fall. God's Word stands, everything else falls. Maybe it's just another way of saying the same thing, but I think it's important that we look at this and see that as this text proceeds from verse 12 all the way through to verse 26, what God is doing through the prophet is reminding the people of all of the powerful figures that history had ever seen. And we can look back at this point and plug in a whole lot of other history, leaders, movements, cultures that have gone the same way as all of the ones that are mentioned in the text. That there are rulers, there are kingdoms, there are thrones, there are powers, there are cultures. How many of you know the seven ancient wonders of the world? Seven wonders of the ancient world. Remember hearing about those sometime way back in school? Yeah? Can you name them? I can't either. In fact, I was talking to a teacher after the second service. He says, I teach this stuff and I can only think of six of them. Okay. And they're all done. Oh, yeah, the pyramids are still around and people go to see them, but, you know, they don't do what they used to do. They just kind of sit there and people say, wow. Nothing that we create, nothing that any leader has ever designed stands. It all falls. Whether it's ancient Rome or Greece that preceded it, or the Ottoman Empire, or the Holy Roman Empire, or the Third Reich, or the Soviet Union, or, don't shoot me, what makes us think the United States is immune from all of that? There isn't anything, any power, any nation that can stand forever. If God says it's time, it's time. Nothing we do, nothing we think, nothing we dream can stand. The Word of God does. Everything else falls. His power and His power alone is unmatched. His power alone is incontestable. His power alone is everlasting. Only God lasts forever. Grass withers, flowers fade and fall, but the Word of God does indeed stand forever. You know, we're talking about something that seems powerful, and it is. But the text takes a turn towards the end. After the prophet says that his power rules for him, his right hand, his right arm rules for him, all of a sudden, the tone changes entirely, doesn't it? Did you notice that? I see some head. You saw that in the text. All of a sudden, it just changes. Because God's rule is different from any rule that we have ever seen in this world and probably ever will see. God's way of ruling, that is different. Because His rule, unlike ours, is personal and gentle. Armies, emperors, military leaders all rule by thumping on everybody else. And sometimes we get the idea that this is what God's all about too. You know, there's God up there in heaven just looking down here. Man, I can't wait until JJ misbehaves, and then I can get him. I can zap him, you know. As though God's up. There you are again. Everybody picks on you. You're a good guy. It's terrible. We get this image of God being up there with this folded arm thing, you know, leaning back a little bit with a foot thumping a little bit, looking around for when Jonathan messes up so he can zap Jonathan. Ha! I showed him who's in charge, right? Take that. Oh, you dared to oppose me? You took my... Dan! I'm going to get you for that. Now, this is what people have as an image of God, because that's what our image of power is. And if God is the most powerful, then isn't he the best at throwing his weight around? It's not the way God rules. His rule is personal and gentle. And all of a sudden, this text that talks about power and how nothing else can stand turns and talks about how he's like a shepherd taking lambs in his arm and leading them and holding them close to his heart. This is the same one whose word stands forever. Same one. The same one who cannot be defeated, before whom everything is made level. Absolutely everything. Now, I don't know how many of you ever listened to the Messiah, Christmas oratorio, Handel, and all that stuff. A few of you do. And, you know, if you're ever going to get any high culture, you know, as youth, that's a good piece to get, okay? It's really good stuff. It might even give you a taste for classical music, but I won't push you too far. Just take this one. But there's a passage in that, and I was listening to it as I was driving in here this morning, as a matter of fact, and I could tell it was going to be very close as to whether I got here before this particular piece of that oratorio was finished or not. He shall lead his flock like a shepherd and carry the lambs in his bosom. And you know where it goes after that? Handel, in creating this, took the cue from the Old Testament and tied it to Jesus' words in Matthew 11. At the close of Matthew 11, verses 26, 27, 28, "Come unto me, all ye who labor," from the King James, "all who are tired, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Have you ever needed those words? Man, I had it this week. Man, there were a couple of things that were just weighing on my mind, on my spirit. I just couldn't really get sleep. And because I was preaching this passage, it started playing in my head, "Rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest." And I fell asleep. And the problem wasn't as big as I thought. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, I want to put this back into the context that Jesus was speaking in, back in Matthew 11. He was talking about a culture. He said, this generation, you know what this generation is like? And he could be talking to his own immediate generation and every generation since then, and especially ours. He says, you know what this generation is like? This generation is like kids playing games. You know, they want you to do this. They want you to, let's play funeral. And so they would play a funeral dirge, and you're supposed to cry and wail and pretend you're at a funeral. Or then they go and play a flute, and you're supposed to dance and all that stuff. You know, the culture is like the kids playing a game. Say, you got to do this, then you got to do that. And then he went on to say that, you know, when John the Baptist came Everybody got on his case because he didn't eat or drink anything with everybody else. He wasn't part of the program. So the Son of Man came, Jesus himself, and he did do those things, and you complained about that. You can't ever please the culture. They're never satisfied. No kidding. No kidding. And it's that culture that places yokes on all of us. It's that culture that never has enough of our allegiance, never has enough of our money, never has us dressing exactly the right way, because then the fad changes. Abercrombie and Fitch goes out, and somebody else comes in. I don't know who the somebody else is, but I know it won't last. Because the culture will change its mind. And every time you think you catch up, something's shifted. And the culture keeps us jumping all the time. And it will never be satisfied. Following the culture, following what's in, following what's cool, whatever the term is, even cool isn't always cool. Cool? Yeah. You can't keep up. It places a yoke on us. Trying to dance to the world's tune will always place a yoke on us that we just can't continue to bear. And Jesus says, you don't need that. Take my yoke on you. Get into that harness with me instead of with the culture. Because my burden is easy. What I ask of you is simple compared to what's out there. And I'll give you rest. So are you tired of it? Are you tired of jumping and dancing when everybody else says jump and dance? Or do you want to get off of that? Jesus says, come to me. Instead of what culture does, Jesus doesn't scold. Jesus doesn't manipulate us. Jesus doesn't threaten us. Instead of doing that, what he does is embrace and lead and provide. And he stays. Look, the culture is going to abandon you at some point if that's what you're dead set on following. It's going to leave you sitting sometime. Jesus says, what you really need, I'll provide. And when you're really needing comfort because of that sinful world in which you live, I'll give it to you. I will, in fact, take you and hold you close to myself. Some of you have found that in some very hard circumstances because you've lived in the world where all of those words that we started with are a reality. And if you haven't experienced those yourself, look around you because they're experienced in this room. And if you still can't find enough, look at the people that you're bumping shoulders with every day. And that brings me to the last point from this text. He gives us the privilege of announcing his coming. What shall I say? Well, the prophet had an answer for that. Behold your God. Behold your God. In other words, the prophet was to say, Jerusalem, if people want to see who God is, they're supposed to look at you. That's what he says to today's church, to today's Christians. If you want to know what God is like, we're supposed to say to the world, behold your God. He's here. Which God? The gentle one. Personal one. You see, we as God's people, whether in leadership or whether not in leadership, together must model that shepherd. There's a line in the hymn, or a Christmas carol, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." You've all sung it sometime or other. The third verse begins by saying, "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low." Wow. There's some powerful words in a lot of those Christmas carols. We, as God's people, must show to that world, to those people, to those forms bending low beneath life's crushing load, that there is someone to come to. It is to those people that we say, in the name of Jesus, come unto me, and I'll give you rest.